Father, thank you so much for Single Mom Ministry, who is at the forefront and reaching some of the most vulnerable people in our society and reaching them with the love of Jesus and reaching their practical needs too. Lord, we pray that you bless them, that you increase their finances, you increase their volunteers, you increase their help, you increase their evangelistic spirit to reach out, to push back darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for this service as we are worshiping you in song, in testimony, in the preaching of your word. May all of us as individuals fade in the background. May the Lord Jesus Christ take the forefront. Lord, may I decrease. May the Lord Jesus Christ increase. May you preach and speak your word through the reading of your word and challenge us, shape us, mold us, change us, not through clever devices, but through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We've had an amazing week in the life of the body of this church this week. Many of you know Marvin Emery had a heart attack while he was down in Florida. It was about 2.5 weeks ago now, and I think they put 2 or 3 stents in his heart, depending on who you talk to. Different reports came through, but they were trying to build up his health because he had aneurysms in his stomach, and they were pretty serious. And they couldn't operate because his health wasn't quite there. Well, they operated this past Thursday, and Linda said the surgery went phenomenally. It's cleared up the blood clots that were in his legs. And as I understand it, he's in the place they're staying at, basically home, down in Florida now. It's amazing. They said the surgery went way better than it should have. Not only that, but Don, who many of you know, Don Thompson, he's always doing announcements Saturday morning. If you've watched him over the last few years that he's been here at the church, he's gone from this to this because of serious back pain. Well, he had back surgery Thursday also. Him and Marvin were surgery buddies, surgery brothers, and he had back surgery. They basically had a rotor rooter part of his spinal cord because fluids weren't going the way they should. Yeah, it's a serious surgery. I got a call from Marge, his wife, and she came through and said, he's up walking to the bathroom. He just had back surgery. He's walking to the bathroom. Does he have a walker? No. Is someone helping him? No. Does he have a cane or no? He got walked up to the bathroom. Wow. That doesn't happen. We've had an amazing week in the life of this church. Betty Hanners had hip replacement surgery. That went wonderfully. And last night we got the word that she was being rushed to the emergency room. We didn't know. So before the sermon started, we prayed as a congregation. And what I heard this morning is it was a pseudo aneurysm. They put a few stents, one stent in. She's doing well. And it was good and fortunate that she was near the hospital so that they could take care. And as far as they know, it was unrelated, but she was closer to the hospital. They already knew who she was, had her charts out. And they took care of her, and she's doing well. I mean, it's an amazing thing in the life of this church. God has heard our prayers. He has answered them. And we need to be thankful for that. But we also need to realize and take a step back and understand that, yes, there are wonderful seasons of life like this where God does answer our prayers over and over again, sometimes twice in the same week for the same person, right? But there are other times in this fallen, sinful world where God, he does answer our prayers, but the answer is no. And the worst case scenario happens. Sickness continues, illnesses get worse, death happens. We understand that. There is tragedies upon tragedies in this fallen world, and there will be tragedies upon tragedies until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to redeem all things. But we don't live in that world, do we? We live in this world. And we celebrate weeks like this where so many prayers were answered positively, the way we wanted them to go. But then there's tragedy upon tragedy, injustice upon injustice, hardship upon hardship, calamity upon calamity. How should we respond? How should we believers in Christ, how should we followers in Christ respond to calamity? If you recall the sermon last week, the story from the text last week, and by the way, when I say story, I mean narrative. I don't mean as in a fairy tale. These are actual historical events, but they're not just historical events, because how many of you go home every night and say, I'm going to read my history book for fun? None of you do that. None of you do that. This is narrative. This is history. It actually happened, but it's narrative. It's more than that. It's a story. We love stories. It's highly literary material that God the Holy Spirit inspired to happen. And so when I say story, it's a high mark when I say that, because story is wonderful. But if you recall the story from last week, things did not go well for Israel. 30,000 soldiers were dead, and that is a massive number for people who had a much smaller population number than we do, say, in America. 30,000 were dead. Eli, the high priest's two beloved sons, are dead. The Ark of the Covenant of God, the symbol, the visible symbol of God's presence everywhere, of His blessing to Israel, has been captured by the Philistines and taken out of Israel. Calamity upon calamity. I think the story starts in verse 12, but we'll back up for context into verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Read along with me. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjaminite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn, and there was dirt on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road watching, because he was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. This isn't good news. A man runs from Ebenezer, Aphek and Ebenezer, the two basically places where this battle was happening. He runs. It's about 18 miles, so it's not quite a marathon, but 18 miles is intense. I would not want to go run 18 miles today. He runs back. It's not going to be good news. I mean, look at him. His clothes are torn. There's dirt on his head. This didn't go well. And when we see verse 13, when we see him, Eli was sitting in his chair beside the road watching, which is ironic because at this point he's blind, so he's just waiting. But if you recall, you good literary readers that you are, what was the first time we were introduced to this character, Eli? What was he doing? Aha, he was sitting in the front of the tabernacle when Hannah met him. He was sitting down. Now, okay, he's old. He's very elderly. We get that. You know, when you get older, you get tired easier. Things don't work as well as you want to do. You just want to sit down. We get that. We get that. Bruce was here last night, so he knows where all that stuff's coming. But I think there's, again, it's literature here. This is narrative literature. There's more going on than just an old guy sitting down. No. This is, I think, in a literary sense, this is also figurative. He's sitting down on the job. He was sitting down on the job his whole job. He never really took the reins. He never led Israel the way he should have. He didn't lead his sons the way he should have. He's sitting down on the job. Passively leading. He's sitting down. This is the first time we were introduced to him. This scene introduces us again. We see this leader of Israel, the spiritual head of Israel, sitting down. And he's waiting. The whole city hears him. Obviously, he's sitting at the wrong gate because he enters from another gate. And the whole city cries out. They get the report of what happened. 30,000 dead. Ark of God taken. And they cry out. This is a good first response, isn't it, to tragedy and calamity. It is a very good first response. Think about yourselves. When you first heard the news about the 9/11 terrorist attacks, what was your first response? It's probably terrible. If it wasn't externally out yelling out loud and tears in your eyes, it was probably similar. This was a good first initial response to calamity. I know myself, when I first heard the news, I was in community college in upstate New York, and horrified, came across one of my professors wandering the hallways, and she was whistling and singing and skipping and just happy. And I said, "Have you heard the news?" And she said, "Yeah, this is crazy. It's like science fiction." With a big smile on her face. That is not the right response. I don't know if she was traumatized or what. That was not the right response. This was a good response. But I know the emotionality of 9/11 has worn off. It's been a number of years. So maybe I apologize in advance for having to tell this story, but I think the horror of what they felt and experienced can only be encapsulated in an equally horrifying story. And maybe some of you heard this story this week. I was watching the news, and it was 9 and 10 news, and couched in between a happy story and a happy story, I heard this horrifying story out of Colorado. Some of you probably heard it. There was a pregnant mother who was lured into a woman's home by a Craigslist ad. And the woman, this monster, cut open the pregnant woman to steal her baby. The baby did not survive. The mother did. So physically, her wounds will heal. Horrifying. It's among the worst things. It's just terrible. But it gets worse, because in the state of Colorado, an unborn child is not considered a person, so this woman, this monster, can never be tried for murder. Tragedy upon tragedy, horror upon horror, injustice upon injustice, calamity upon calamity. What you're feeling now is what Israel felt in their anguish. And some of you even verbally, this is just horrible. It's horrible. It's a calamity. Their initial response was good. How will the spiritual head of Israel respond? How will he respond to this calamity? This horror. It's a nightmare what happened. Verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "Why this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old and his gaze was fixed because he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today." "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. So Eli, he's blind. He's 98 years old. Sitting down, his gaze was fixed. That means he's totally blind. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from battle. I fled there from today. What happened?" And Eli is sitting there. He's obviously at the wrong gate. He's hearing these wails, these cries, these shrieks, these gasps of anguish. But he hasn't heard the news yet. What's this going to be like? I personally hate getting phone calls at 2 a.m. in the morning. And I also hate getting phone calls from my Uncle Stan. Do you want to guess why I hate getting phone calls at 2 a.m. and or phone calls from my Uncle Stan at any time of the day? Anyone want to guess? It's bad news. What probably happened? Somebody died. Uncle Stan gives you a call, somebody died. You get a call at 2 a.m., probably someone is deathly ill, in the hospital, sick, dying, or dead. It's not good. That's what this is for him. He knows it's not going to be good. I look at my phone, it's like, "Uncle Stan, oh no." And part of me just wants to answer the phone, "Who died?" You know, who died? Because I just get cut to the chase. Stop with the niceties. What happened? He knows something bad happened. He just hasn't heard it yet. How should we respond to calamity? How's Eli going to respond to this horrible news? He's the spiritual leader of Israel. How will he respond? Verse 17, the messenger answered, "Israel has fled from the Philistines. And also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Eli would have heard this news, And this news communicated, your nation's army has been destroyed. Your two beloved sons, your only biological children, are dead. And your God has been defeated. That's how Eli would have heard this. How would you respond? How would you respond to news like this? How would you respond if someone came up to you or you suddenly, we found the news that 3 million Americans were killed by foreign invaders? 3 million. It's a massive number. It's probably equally massive in a percentage-wise to ancient Israel, to 30,000. 3 million Americans dead by foreign invaders. How would you respond to that? All of your biological children are dead. How would you respond? And furthermore, crosses and churches have all been outlawed. No more. Can't wear a cross, can't go to a church. How would you respond to that sort of calamity? How should you respond? That's what Eli heard. He's the spiritual leader of Israel, remember. He's the one who should know everything. He's the one who should have the most faith and the most trust. How will he respond to this horrifying and shocking news? Verse 18, it's not well. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate. And since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. That number 40 should perk up your ears. That's a highly theological and symbolic number in the Bible. It's a number of trial. 40 days and 40 nights that rains upon the earth with Noah. 40 years of travel in the wilderness for Israel, of testing and trial. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. And we have here, Israel was judged for 40 years under Eli's leadership. This was a test for Israel. I don't think anyone came out of this test very well. It was a time of trial. They didn't come out very well. But they mention everything. This messenger, he says, slaughter among the people. Your two sons are dead. But when he mentions the ark of God, Eli fell backward over the... It's the ark of God. That's the issue. Yahweh God, his visible presence upon the earth. His reminder that God is with us always and He's present everywhere and He's blessing Israel, that's been captured by pagans. That's what causes him to fall off his chair and break his neck and die. Now, was it his fault that he was old? No. That's a correct answer. Was it his fault that he was fat? Yeah, and it's not just that, you know, lived in an abundant society like we do, and so we have a hard time with... That's not what it is. We're told from the text that him and his family got fat off of the offerings that Israel brought from ill-gotten gain. So that's his fault. Is this a really dignified death? If you, you know, you have an obituary written about you, or you go out, I mean, how do you want to die? Do you want to die like, does anyone say, I pick the Eli death? I get a snack so much, I get so big, and then I fall backwards and break my neck because I'm so fat and old and brittle. And no, this is such a horrible death. It's awful. It's terrible. I remember when I was a teenager, my neighbors, my friends, they were always building stuff, and they built these potato guns, these potato launchers. Some of you are familiar with them, right? And you make them out of PVC pipe, and we thought they were really cool. You know, you have this long chamber, and you stuff a potato down there, and it's into a bigger chamber, and you kind of unscrew a thing. You spray hairspray or some other flammable butane. Not a good idea. And then there's a flint on the back. You either pull it or flick it, and you have the potato in there, and you go, and the thing, like, shoots like a shotgun. It's crazy. And as we're playing with these things in the backyard, it all of a sudden occurred to me that this could kill a person. And it also occurred to me that my friends were not the most safest, conscientious people. They horsed around a lot. And all I could see was my tombstone with killed by potato. No. Do I want fries with that? Did someone just say that? Oh, drive-through funeral, yeah. Not good. Not good. Who wants to go out that way? It's such an I told them, I said, don't you point that to me. I don't care if there's a potato in it. I don't care if there isn't any accelerant in there. Don't ever point that thing to me. I am not dying by potato. I mean, really, that's a stupid way to die. And even go to the hospital. Why are you here? I got shot by the potato. This is a terrible way to die. This is an awful, undignified way to die. It's just awful. But furthermore, it's a bad place for him to die. Why in the world is he in Shiloh? Shiloh was the capital of Israel at the time before it was moved to Jerusalem. But why is he in Shiloh? Why isn't he? He was, for lack of a better term, the high priest of Israel. They didn't quite have that name there, but he was the judge of Israel. Why wasn't he where he should be with the Ark of God? And I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, Pastor Nathan. He's old. The text says he's 98 years old. This poor guy. Pastor Nathan, you don't understand what it is to be old. You're all young and generally healthy and vital. You don't know what it's like. You know, he's 40 years he's been the leader. He deserves some time to take a break. Being too harsh on him. I don't think so. What was Chuck Colson doing when he died? He's 80 years old. He's speaking publicly, presenting the gospel, fighting for the gospel's sake. And he's in mid-speech, and he basically passed out on stage and had to be taken off, and he never regained consciousness and died. 80 years old. What about Billy Graham? What's Billy Graham doing? How old is Billy Graham? 96 years old. Last year he preached his last sermon. Yeah, right. He can't stay out of the news. You keep going. You keep hearing Billy Graham comment on this and that. And it's all for the sake of the gospel. Billy Graham, 96 years old. He's still working. I'm retired. Yeah, right. Elizabeth Elliot, probably one of the most prolific missionaries of our time. What is she doing? She's 96 as well. 96 years old. She retired several years ago. And she's not touring as much, but you know what? She is still reaching out. If you go to her website, she still has new resources going on there that are from her. She's still reaching out to young men and young women for the sake of the gospel over and over again, constantly. So, you know, I might be being too harsh here, but no. You know what? You might retire from your job. You might retire from your career. You don't retire from being a follower of God, a follower of Yahweh in Eli's case, or a follower of Jesus Christ in our case. God's not through with you until you're dead. Each and every one of you. And so Eli was here. His response to this calamity was incredibly poor. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And because of his life choices, he has a terribly undignified death. But it gets worse. It gets worse. How should we respond to calamity? It gets worse. Verse 19. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the death of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came on her. As she was dying, the woman taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." Okay, pause right there. So now we have Phinehas' wife. We don't know her name. But Phinehas' wife, she's pregnant with his child. She's about to give birth. She hears the news, and this is tragic. And whatever happens, it causes her to go into labor early. I don't know if that she collapsed also and fell forward, and that caused hemorrhaging to occur in her stomach, and so she went into labor. I don't know if it was the stress of the situation. Either of those could induce labor. But she goes into this labor, and it is violent, and it is going to cause her death, because unlike today, they did not have the medical technology, the blessed medical technology that we have today. And so the possibility of a mother dying while giving birth and the possibility of a child dying while giving birth was astronomically high. And praise God for modern medicine that that is not the case today, but it was the case back then. She's having these horrible labor pains, and she's dying. And you have to remember, too, Phinehas, is her husband a good guy, those of you who've been reading through this text? No, he's terrible. He was sleeping with all of the women that came to the tabernacle, the the temple of God at the time. That's not good. That's like a pastor sleeping with his congregation. Not okay. Highly immoral. He was not a good guy. And furthermore, does his wife know? I think so. The text had said the whole city knew that they were doing it. Eli, when he confronted his sons, he says, the whole city knows you're doing this. How easy is it to keep a secret from your spouse when the whole city knows? So her husband's gone. Maybe God delivered him from this guy. I don't know. Certainly he did, because Phinehas was being judged for his wickedness. But when she hears about the capture of God's ark, and that's her main concern. Yes, the other stuff is in there, but the main concern is the capture of the ark of the covenant of God, God's visible symbol of his presence on the earth. It wasn't God, it wasn't divine, but he promised to meet Israel at the ark. He promised that he would meet them there. She heard that, she collapses and gives birth. And she's dying. But there's good news. She's dying. She's on her deathbed. But there's a little bit of glimmer of hope here. What is it? Don't be afraid. In verse 20, you're giving birth to a son. Now, this isn't to say that girls were unimportant then, but culturally, what this meant is that all of the work that Phinehas' wife had done was not going to be in vain. Her son would carry the family name. It would carry her lineage, this son. That's good news. All of the wealth that they had stored up would get passed on. This family would continue forward. Things would be well. This is great news. Great news in the midst of tragedy. Now, it's not the best news, because she's still dying. And I got to be honest with you. No parent wants to die, right? No parent wants to die before their children. Absolutely no one wants to do that. I do not want to die, especially while my children are still young. I don't. But it would be a lot easier to die if I knew that my children would be taken care of, that my family would love them and care for them and provide for their physical needs, and that they were going to be okay. Right? I don't care about dying for myself. Whatever. The pain, the anguish, the whatever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not concerned with that. I am concerned about leaving my children. And dying and leaving your children behind is never going to be easy, but it would be easier if I knew that they would be taken care of. And that's what's happening here. Her family and all the other children that she has in her family. I don't know who they are. I don't know if she's got all girls. I don't know if she has all boys. I don't know if she has no children. I suspect she has other children. They're going to be taken care of. Things are going to work. Things are going to go forward. But how does she respond to this? How should she respond to this? The second part of verse 20. But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the capture of the ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the ark of God has been captured." And that is the end of the story. It's a terrible ending. It's tragic. And she dies. And she names her son Ichabod, which essentially means no glory, or where is the glory? Without glory. The glory has departed. God has abandoned Israel. She basically, this is basically naming your child a curse word. That's what it is. A number of years ago in New Zealand, there was talks about passing laws that if you gave your child a weird, bizarre name, that it would be child abuse. Seems a little excessive until you realize that these people were calling their children four-letter names, four-letter word names, profanity names, vulgar names, vulgar phrases. Why would you do that? Why? You've cursed your child. She's cursed her child to have a name, and we have explicitives that involve the name of God and phrases that we use in our day and age. That's basically what she named her child. That's how she responded to all of this. You've gotten a son. There's a glimmer of hope. Your family's going to be okay. And she curses this child to have a curse word for a name for the rest of his life. To have a profanity for a name for the rest of his life. That's what she does. And her main concern is that the Ark of God has been captured. How did Eli's family respond to the capture of the Ark of God? They all died in anguish. The initial response was good. The initial response of Israel was a good and correct response. Crying out in anguish, crying out in agony whenever calamity comes upon you. That's a good start. But then they overreacted. Eli overreacted. His daughter-in-law overreacts by multitudes. Why? Because they feared the situation more than they feared God. They trusted in the power of the situation more than they trusted in the power of God. How should you respond to calamity? How should we, believers in Christ, respond to calamity? We should respond to calamity by trusting in God. That even though it seems like sin and Satan and the world are winning, even though it seems like the whole world has fallen from underneath our feet, we are called to trust God no matter what and to stand firm even with tears in our eyes and say, no, this seems like everything is gone, but I am going to trust the Lord God Almighty. I'm going to trust Him more than the situation. I'm going to fear Him more than the situation. I'm going to believe that His power is stronger than the situation I find myself in and this calamity that lies before me. That's not what Israel did. They saw what happened and they said, it's all gone. It's all this. The Philistines are stronger than Yahweh God. No, they're not. They trusted the situation more than God Himself. I listen to podcasts quite a bit. I enjoy podcasts. Why? Because turn the radio on. I don't want to listen to this right now. Find another program. I don't want to listen to this. So podcasts, if you're not familiar, they're basically programs that you can download to your phone, plug into your car and just listen, and they download to your phone automatically whenever there's new shows coming out. I enjoy podcasts. I listen to story podcasts. I listen to art podcasts. I listen to theology and apologetic podcasts. I listen to podcasts about the humanities. I listen to podcasts... I'm not that cool. I don't listen to podcasts about sports. I listen to podcasts about geeky things, by Christians. I listen to podcasts about geeky things by non-Christians. I plug all that stuff into my car and then listen to it while I'm driving around, and then my almost 3-year-old says, no, I want to listen to Elmo. No, we're not listening to Elmo. Elsa, listen to Elsa. No, we're not listening to Elsa. We're listening to Dr. Moeller. And one of my favorite podcasts is, Dr. Albert Moeller's podcast, The Briefing. It's a daily podcast, Monday through Friday, about news, major news, and then he kind of comments on it and talks about it from a Christian worldview. It's very helpful. Dr. Moeller is the president. He's working on his third decade at Southern Seminary. Very good, brilliant theologian. I would encourage you to go check out Albert Moeller's The Briefing. It's a really good show. I enjoy listening to it. It challenges me. I often, more often than not, I agree with his understanding of the situation and how he analyzes everything. And often what I really appreciate about it is I've read the same article that morning, and then he comes at it from just a higher perspective, and I just go, ah, what a mind. This is great. But for all of that, there's one major problem with the whole podcast every single day. One glaring problem, one glaring omission, I think, to that podcast. And if you go listen to it, you'll see it too. The podcast focuses mostly on negative news, which is fine. That we live in a sinful world. Most of the news is going to be negative. But as he analyzes this, and this is how Christians should think, and this is why this is a bad thing, or this is why this is a good thing, as we go time and time again, often over the same issues, the podcast just ends. And I find myself, a pastor, for whatever that's worth, feeling downtrodden and despondent and feeling like it is all for naught, everything's lost, die in anguish. I do. No, it's missing one thing. What he needs to do at the end of, I know, who am I to say this, but it's true. What he needs to do at the end of every single one of those broadcasts is to say, yes, this seems dark. Yes, we need to speak up and say that this is wrong, or this is the wrong direction, or we shouldn't be doing this. Yes, we should speak the gospel in love. Yes, we it looks like we're losing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all humanity, is still in control. He has a plan and a purpose. Though it seems dark now, he is in control. And when he returns again and reveals his plan, we will understand, yes, he was in control the whole time. He needs to say that every single time. Church, right now, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is saying to you, trust. Trust in Him. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, trust in me. When society is committing suicide, the Spirit of God is saying, trust in me. In the midst of the chronic illness and the disease that you can't get rid of, or in your family member, the Spirit of God is saying to you, trust. In the midst of your financial burdens, the Lord God Almighty is saying to you, trust in me. In the midst of divorce, in the midst of a broken relationship, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of your children making horrible decisions, even in the face of death, the Spirit of God is saying to you, trust. Trust that He is in control. Trust that He's moving forward. Trust that He is God. How should you respond to the calamities in your life? And they will come. If you're not in one right now, it will come in the future. We live in a fallen world. You cannot get away from it, church. You can't. I wish it wasn't so, but you will. You have calamity after calamity after calamity. And oftentimes, there's nothing you could have done to get yourself out of it. What should we do when it seems like everything falls out of place? In the midst of your calamities, trust God. Trust Christ. Trust God more than the situation. Let me pray for you. Father, we so identify with Israel and with Eli's family, where maybe our first reaction to tragedy and hardship is, it's a good response. It's visceral. It's a cry of pain and agony. But then we forget. We forget that even though the situation is greater than us, it is not greater than you. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, may we never forget that You who laid the foundations of this earth, who spoke the universe into being by the power of Your Word, are in control even when all seems lost. I pray for this congregation that we will stand, even with tears in our eyes and cries on our lips, that we will stand in the midst of calamity, and yet we will trust You. Lord Jesus, it's in Your name that I pray. Amen.